Well, I invite you to turn with me for the second time in our studies in John 17. And I want this evening and next Sunday evening, God willing, to consider these verses 6 through 19, where we find our Lord Jesus Christ praying for his disciples. You would notice that in these verses our Lord is not praying for Christians in general, but for his especially chosen apostles in particular. This is brought out, for example, very clearly in verse 20, where he says, "My prayer is not for them alone, that is, for those I've just been praying for. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." And so in these verses, our Lord is praying most specifically for his chosen apostles. Now, the background to our Lord's prayer for his disciples in these verses is, you will know, quite striking. He is himself about to leave them and return to his Father, leaving them alone in the world. He says in verse 11, "I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world." And because of that, more than ever, these men needed the support and protection of their Lord. And this is precisely what our Lord goes on to pray for his disciples. You see this, for example, in verse 11. "They are still in the world. I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them. Protect them." And again in verse 15, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." Now, I think we can well understand why this should have been the great burden of our Lord's prayer for these disciples. These men were to be Christ's appointed witnesses in the world. These were the men appointed by God to carry the gospel to a lost and perishing world. And more than anything, Jesus then prays to the Father that he would protect them, that he would guard them and watch over them, that in their vulnerable state, they would have an heavenly protector looking after them and watching over them. And so you can see here that as our Lord views his disciples in their fragile, vulnerable condition, he is about to leave them to go to the Father, but they will still remain in the world. In a hostile world, a world dominated by the evil one. And what our Lord does then for these disciples is the best thing he could ever have done for them. He prays for them. He turns aside to lift up his heart and to cry to the Father for them. Now, you might know that in Luke's Gospel we have a quite striking illustration of our Lord's prayerful concern for his disciples. In Luke chapter 22, we find our Lord saying to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." Satan wanted to take Peter and to mangle him, and to bring him down, and to crush him, and to break him. And Satan would be given that freedom by God, sovereignly, in his mysterious, unfathomable purpose. But Jesus says, "Peter, I want you to know that I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not." And the fact that Peter came through his tragic fall is down to the fact that the Savior prayed for him and cried unto the Father for him. Now, it's very clear, I think, and should be very obvious also, why it is that our Lord focuses first on his disciples in his prayer. He does so surely because they were the ones divinely commissioned to proclaim the gospel. And at his leaving, they would find themselves opposed, as we find in verse 15, by a relentless adversary. Jesus prays that the Father would protect them from the evil one. And more than a relentless adversary, they would be faced with a hostile world. In verse 14, he says, the world has hated them. And it's therefore understandable, I think, why it is that our Lord begins here by focusing upon these frail, fragile men, so that their faith would fail not as they found themselves no longer with the presence of their Lord to physically and visibly support them and undergird them. And here he pledges to the Father his prayer for them. Let me simply say in a sentence what a great encouragement and assurance that should be to us tonight. To know that before God we have a heavenly intercessor who unceasingly pleads our cause at God's right hand. Because what our Lord prays for his disciples, we shall later discover he prays for all his people at all times everywhere. And when we find ourselves up against it, and when we find the evil one pressing near, and when we find a hostile world ganging up against us, beloved, our assurance is there is one at God's right hand who pleads our cause, who bears our needs upon his heart, and who pleads to the Father for us. Is that not our comfort and our assurance? Now, as I said, I want us to look at this passage over two Sunday evenings. Because before I want us to consider the particular character of our Lord's prayer, in particular his prayer that the Father would protect them, and in verse 17, sanctify them, I want us first of all just to consider who these men were for whom the Saviour prayed. Because throughout these verses, Jesus gives us, I think, at least four very telling descriptions about these men for whom he prays to the Father. And the fourfold description Jesus gives of these men is a description that is not exclusively related to them, but is a description that is true of any and every child of God. Let me then look with you at what our Lord has to say to us about these men for whom he prays. First of all, he describes them in verse 6 as those given to him by his Father. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. Now, we saw last time in verse 2 of chapter 17, our Lord saying the same thing. You granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. And here our Lord describes these men for whom he is about to pray, most foundationally, as those who had been given to him by his Father. And it seems to me that here our Lord is highlighting for us the deepest truth that can be said about every Christian believer. Before Christians are anything else, they are men and women given by God to his Son, chosen by God in times eternal, set apart by God, elected unto salvation by God, predestined by God, and given to his Son. Jesus has already underlined this in, for example, chapter 15 at verse 16, when he said to the disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. In other words, he's saying the deepest truth about you is not that you chose me as your Savior, although that was certainly true. The deepest truth about you is not that you chose me, but that I chose you. And earlier still in chapter 6, at verse 38, our Lord said to them, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Jesus prays for those whom the Father had given to him and committed to his saving care and saving charge. Now, I want simply to make the point here in passing that this is not what so many call it, Calvinism. This is basic biblical truth. And here, my brothers and sisters in Christ, here lies the Christian believer's ultimate assurance that my salvation is grounded not in my frail, feeble choice of him, but in his sure, invincible choice of me. Not my frail hold of him, but his mighty, sovereign, eternal, electing, predestinating grasp of me. My salvation, in other words, is grounded not in my response to Christ, vital though that be. Without that, I cannot be Christ's. But my salvation is grounded in the fact that God was pleased to set me apart and give me to his Son. Is that not where our assurance lies tonight, as we view the fickleness of our lives, as we see the ebbing and flowing of our faith, as we feel the rising and the falling of our experience, as we sense the evil one's pressing temptations, as we sense the vulnerability of our own souls? Is not our ultimate assurance here that my salvation is grounded in the invincible, eternal choice and purpose of God? Do you see then why doctrine has such profound implications for practical living? It is doctrine like this, as it is built into our souls, that frees us, that delivers us from circumstance-centered living, that frees us from self-absorption and sets us free to serve when all around our soul is giving way. Because our eternal destiny has been assured by God's sovereign, invincible choice of us. And it's this also that highlights, I think, another most remarkable and staggering truth. You see, we rightly think of Jesus as God's gift to us. That's a glorious thing to ponder, isn't it? That God has gifted to us his Son. But what our Lord highlights here is not God's gift of Jesus to us, but God's gift of us to Jesus. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. What do you give to the one who has everything? You give him a people to praise him. Do you ever ponder this staggering truth? If you are Christ's, you are God the Father's gift to his Son. That's why the church is called the Bride of Christ. And the great thing about a bride is that she longs to look her best for the one who has chosen her and set her apart to be his own. You and I in Christ are God's gift to his Son. How ought we then to live? Who are the gift of the Father to the Son? And so he describes them, first of all, as those given to him by his Father. Secondly, in verses 6-8, he describes them as those who have obeyed God's word. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. Do you see how Jesus moves so effortlessly from God's election of these men to their personal responsibility in receiving and obeying his word? In other words, God's election of these men and his giving of them to his son was seen in their personal acceptance of and obedience to God's word. They were marked out as those given by God to Christ by the fact that they had obeyed Christ's word and obeyed it, you'll notice in verse 8, as the very word of God himself. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. Our Lord has already underlined this and highlighted it in chapter 8, when he said to his disciples, if you hold to my teaching, then you are truly my disciples. The disciples of Christ are characterized as those who hold to, who accept, and who obey the teaching of their Lord. These were men who had yielded to and embraced the divine authority of Jesus' word. They had received it. And now, verse 8, they knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. They believed that Jesus was the promised one of God. They were men whose lives were characterized by obedience to God's word. Now, I think it's somewhat striking that Jesus should describe these particular men as those who had obeyed God's word. Do we not read in the Gospels these men demonstrating unbelief? Do we not find these men being reproved by Christ? O you of little faith! Do we not find these men standing apart from Christ at his neediest moments? And yet here is Jesus describing them as those who have obeyed your word. Now the Lord is not blind to their failings. The Lord was not ignoring the many times they had disobeyed. Yes, their obedience had been lacking. But my dear friends, their obedience had been real. Yes, there were times when their obedience was shallow. But oh, I tell you this, their obedience was true. People could have pointed to them and said, aye, they failed their Lord there. Aye, and they failed him here. But when it mattered, they stood with him. You remember that occasion, that very significant occasion at the end of John 6. When the great crowds who had been following Jesus suddenly turned back and followed him no more. They had become offended at his teaching. And Jesus, I'm almost sure, with a trembling heart, as it were, turned to his disciples and said, will you also leave me? And Peter said, Lord, to whom else can we go? You alone of the words of eternal life. Yes, there were times when their faith was weak and fickle and immature, but at heart their faith was real. And Jesus is pleased to describe them here not as vacillating disciples, but as obedient disciples, because he saw into their hearts. He saw past their failures and their failings. He saw to what was most truly true about them. They were men who had obeyed God's word. I find that very humbling. What a lesson that is for us as we look at one another and as we see fickleness and weakness and immaturity, to learn to see as the Savior saw, because all of our lives bear those marks, beloved. And yet Jesus could say to the Father, they have obeyed your word. because he saw into their hearts to what was most truly true about them. Could that describe you tonight? You may say, Ian, I failed and I fail and I fail. But God, knowing your heart, could it be said of you, could it be said of me, they have obeyed my word. The great longing of their heart, the great direction of their life is to live in glad, unqualified obedience to my word. So they were those given by God to Christ. They were those who had obeyed God's word. Thirdly, and somewhat related to this, they were those whose lives had brought Jesus glory. Look at verse 10. All I have is yours and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. Glory has come to me through them. Are not Jesus' words here somewhat staggering? That with all their sins and their failures, with all their lack of faith, with all the times they disappointed their Lord, Jesus could speak of them here as those who have brought me glory. My friends, we don't need to live perfect, sinless lives to bring glory to the Son of God. That is a staggering thing to take to heart. That these poor, frail, feeble lives of ours can, in God's sovereign purpose, quickened by the Holy Spirit, these lives can bring glory to the Son of God. How had they brought him glory? They brought him glory by believing him and obeying him. But it's more probable, I think, that we should translate this tenth verse somewhat differently by changing the preposition. Rather than read, and glory has come to me through them, it is, I think, more accurate to translate it, glory has come to me in them. En autois, in them. And if our Lord means glory has come to me in them, he is saying to us that he is glorified not first by what we do for him, but, beloved, by what we are to him. How had they brought him glory? They loved him in their hearts. They cherished him before and above all others. They gave him the honour that was rightly his. Yes, that was manifested in their obedience. But prior to that, it was what was in them that brought glory to Christ. Because in their lives, God had established his kingdom. And God had given them a heart for his Son. Do you have a heart for the Son of God? Could it be said of you, could it be said of me, glory has come to Christ in him, in her. You see, it always matters to God more what we are and what we do. We live in a world that puts what we do to the fore. We live in a Christian church where activism is first and foremost. My friends, God is looking first for worshippers before he's looking for workers. He's looking first for people who have a heart for his Son. Of course he's looking for workers. But don't ever say, well, you know, I'm a worker rather than a worshipper. The only true workers are the worshippers. Because work without worship is an offense to God. If we do not labor for Christ with worshipping hearts, and God knows our hearts, then, my friends, all that you do for Christ is built on the shakiest of foundations and one day will be exposed as such. Is it not a staggering thought that our lives can bring glory to Christ? That lives such as ours can give God pleasure? But you know, it's equally true, and I would have to say this, it's equally true that our lives can hide God's glory and bring him dishonor. When Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome in chapter 2, he says, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." They were living in a way that caused the unbelieving, godless world to look on with disdain. Well, if that's your God, you can keep him. If it's a staggering thing that our lives can bring God glory, it is an equally staggering thing that our lives can bring God dishonor and hide his glory personally, as families, as a congregation. Let me say again that while we are called to press on to perfection, the side of eternity, we will always fall short. It will ever be our aspiration, not our realization. But God is able in the midst of fallen, frail, saved humanity to bring glory to his Son. And oh, how we need to pray that God would so guard our lives and so give us a heart for his Son that our lives will bring him glory in this place. That God will be honored, whether by many or by few. Glory has come to me in them. And the fourth description our Lord gives is that these men for whom he prayed were those who had been separated from the world. This is implicitly highlighted in verse 6. "I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world." And again in verse 14 and 16. "They are not of the world any more than I am of the world." And again in verse 16, "They are not of the world." These men for whom the Savior prayed can be described by him as those who were once of the world, but who had been by God's choice brought out of the world and united to Christ. Once they had belonged to the world, now they belonged to Christ. Once they had lived according to the thinking of the world, now they lived to please God. They continued to live in the world, because our Savior prays, as we shall see in verse 15, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world." I'm not praying that they will hide away in holy huddles, that they will lock themselves away in monasteries. They continue to live in the world. But by God's saving mercy, they were no longer of the world. "They are not of the world," verse 16, "even as I am not of the world." What does our Lord mean here by the world? Well, the world here and throughout the New Testament is really shorthand for that realm of thinking and living from which God has been excluded. That realm of thinking and living where God may be theologically acknowledged, but practically ignored. That realm of thinking and living where self reigns at the heart. Where Jesus Christ is not loved, and not received, and not believed, and not obeyed, beloved, there is the world. And that's why the Apostle John can write, "The whole world lies under the control of the evil one." We live in a world where the evil one has the seeming preeminence. For we live in a world where God may be theologically acknowledged, but practically ignored. We live in a world where the Christ of God is not loved, nor received, nor obeyed. And as such, the world lies under the control of the evil one. And let me say that the world can be found everywhere and anywhere. It can be found in the church as well as out of the church. The world can be very religious, but the moment you ask it to submit gladly to the Lordship of Christ and His Word, it will turn against you. Do you know these words in the first letter of John? Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. John told us right at the beginning of his gospel that the Son of God came into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him, did not acknowledge him, did not bow to him. But our Lord describes these disciples as those whom God had taken out of the world. Yes, they lived in it, but they no longer lived under it or belonged to it. They acknowledged another. They lived to please another. They lived no longer as those for whom this world was home, but for whom this world was the sphere that was in the midst of passing away. Every Christian believer by God's mercy has been rescued from the world. Paul can write to the Galatians, "The world has been crucified to me and I to the world." To Paul, the world was like a dead thing. It no longer held any attraction. Its ambitions and its attractions and its appeals were no longer that which drew him out. "The world has been crucified to me," he said. "It no longer has the appeal it once held. I've lost my taste for what this world has to give." But he says something more. Not only has the world been crucified to me, he says, "I've been crucified to the world. I'm like a dead man to this world. This world's got nothing that a man like me could ever want." He's not saying there are not good things in the world. But he's saying, as a sphere and realm in which Jesus Christ is not loved and received and obeyed, this world's got nothing to offer me. It once had a pool, but now that pool has gone. The Bible is very clear in telling us that the world has a pool. The world will offer you much, just as the spider offers the fly much. It will offer you everything your heart desires. And perhaps even this side of eternity will give you what you think your heart desires. But ultimately it will give you nothing. It will simply deaden your soul to the claims of Christ and to the call of eternity. That's why Christians must think very carefully about how they are going to relate to a world that is passing away. We're not to opt out of it. We're not to hide from it. And yet we are not to be of it. It ought to be manifestly seen that we belong not to a world that is passing away, but to a kingdom which will endure forever. It ought to be seen that the ambitions that this world counts important, we have died to, because our ambition is glory to Christ. It ought to be seen that the things that this world preens itself on and prizes and spends all its time and money upon are things that we can look at and if need be, put to the side without a moment's hesitation. Because we have seen where our true treasure lies. And it lies not in the things that this world thinks important. Our treasure is in heaven, where Christ is. That's why you young people who are here tonight will find, perhaps most especially in your earlier years, this pool, because I remember it only too well in my later teens when I was converted. The pool of knowing, how am I to live? Am I to go here? Am I to do this? Or would it be better to do that? Should I get engaged in this situation or in that situation? And from the experience of someone who fell and who fell greatly, let me tell you the great questions you ought to ask your soul. You can ask yourself this: will my going here bring pleasure to my Saviour? Will my doing this advance the kingdom of God's Son? Will my belonging to this company nourish my soul? Because Jesus prays for those who are not of the world. Because the gospel comes to separate us from that which is passing away and join us to that which will endure forever. That's why we have great choices to make in this world. The choices often are, will you give yourself to that which for a moment, will seemingly satisfy? Or will you give yourself to that which will satisfy you for eternity? For such men and women the Saviour prays. Because such men and women are marked out as His. I pray not for the world. The one who is at God's right hand is not praying indiscriminately in that sense for the world. Yes, he prays for the world in a sense to receive Him and to believe in Him and to be rescued from hell and brought to heaven. But those he prays the Father's comfort for, those he prays the Father's protecting care for, those he prays heaven's grace for, are those the Father has given to him, those who obeyed his word, those who have been called out of the world, those whose lives have brought him glory. For them he prays, and he prays, Father, for them. Protect them. Protect them from the evil one. Protect them from a hostile world. Guard them, keep them, and bring them ultimately to where I am. He pleads our cause at God's right hand, and there is our comfort tonight, that the interests of the children of God are in the effective pleadings of the Son of God for everything the Son prays, the Father gives. That's our confidence, that's our assurance, that there is one there where it matters, who has me not only upon his lips, but on his heart. May God encourage us by his word.